the ranks of World War II vets is shrinking rapidly. Soon there will not be any men left who fought overseas in order to hear their stories. But of all the men who fought in Europe, in the Pacific, in Africa, with all the different personalities and the 50 different states they came from, the thing that you hear most in common that is said by the relatives and friends of most of the men who served in that conflict or Korea or Vietnam is they don't talk about it a lot. Have you noticed that? And therefore, many times when you meet a veteran whom you did not know in the military, you just knew as a civilian, you realize that there is a significant part of his memory and his soul that you just don't know. And to some extent, if you don't know a huge part of a person's life, you don't know that person in his fullness. The same is true with people who meet and start dating, and the only time they see each other is at a restaurant, or a movie, or a play. They have a great deal of fun together. But if they never know what it's like to work together or to go through everyday boring routine together, they really don't know each other very well. Now, this to some extent is the way it is in our knowledge of God. You are probably aware, many of you, and perhaps a few of you are not, that the Bible is divided into two sections, the Old Testament and the New. The Old Testament leads from the beginning of creation all the way up to the time of Jesus Christ. The New Testament is from the time of Jesus onward. And there are many people for whom the Bible is primarily about the New Testament. Words of Jesus, often comforting words, the notion that he died upon the cross for us, the Lord's Prayer, famous passages about love and things like that, and descriptions of heaven that are wonderful. But there is a huge part of God that's the backdrop to all that. It is in the first half of the Old Testament of the Bible, what we call the Old Testament. And we started last week looking at one of those books, the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet in Israel hundreds of years after God had chosen his people. You remember that he plucked them out of slavery in Egypt, took them through the wilderness, gave them the promised land of Canaan. He kicked out all the Baal worshippers that the Canaanites were, and he gave their lands and fields to the Israelites. And he said, if you obey me, you will stay here forever. But they did not obey him. They began to worship the gods of all the nations around them. And so God sent prophet after prophet to say, if you don't come back to me, it will not go well with you. Jeremiah was among the last of those prophets who lived from the last through the last five kings, who first told the message that things were going to go badly all the way to the time when God sent the Babylonians to carry the Israelites into exile. So today we come back to look at his message for our time. Last week we likened the book of Jeremiah to a bowl full of beads that didn't have a string. The book is not highly organized. Sometimes just a verse, sometimes just a paragraph, sometimes a whole chapter will be about a certain topic, and they're all scattered and mixed up. So in some senses, you can stick your finger into the bowl and pick up a bead almost any time, and you can still understand a little bit of what's going on. What we will do today is pick up a number of beads from a number of chapters in the book of Jeremiah, warning the people of Judah, God's people, that they're going to go into exile for their sins if they don't turn to God. We might liken these sins to cancer. You can have cancer at the beginning and not even know it. You can have cancer and know it, but not feel it yet. You can have cancer and feel the early stages of it, but not have experienced the really ravaging stages. And you can be absolutely on your last few days in mortal pain with the cancer as well. And finally, it can take your life if it's not treatable. Here are some of the cancers that Jeremiah talked to the people of his day about. Some of them are quite obvious, some are not so obvious. Jeremiah 22, verse 13 and 14. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. He says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. Jeremiah here is talking to the super rich in his country. And when he's talking about building a palace, he clearly has in mind, as the context would say, King Jehoiakim, one of the worst kings that Judah ever had. Jehoiakim, according to this passage, built upper rooms in his palace. This was because in the days, of course, before electricity or air conditioning, the only way you could keep cool is the higher your building was, the more air you got. So the rich people lived on the hills in the cities, the poor people down low, as is still the case today. And the rich people, the taller their buildings, the more wind they got, and the larger their windows, the cooler it was. And you had to have a lot of money in order to do this. We read that the king lined his palace with cedar panels. Cedar panels were all the rage back then. People got tired of looking at limestone and brick, and they wanted to see panels of this lovely wood that had to be imported from Lebanon at some great price. All in red. Red hangings everywhere to delight the eye and give a break to the vision. In other words, he's talking about the people of his day who had skyscraper penthouses with all the bells and whistles, all the electronic toys, perhaps a rooftop tennis court, perhaps a rooftop swimming pool. Now, he's not criticizing these people for their wealth. He's criticizing these people for how they obtain their wealth. Verse 13 said, "Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, by injustice." And Jeremiah gives an example in our little passage, making others work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. An ancient king could do that. He could make a slave out of anybody. Or he could invent trumped-up charges against somebody, have him arrested, and put in a chain gang and make him work on his palace the rest of his life. And that's the kind of thing that Jehoiakim apparently did. Modern corporate moguls don't have quite that kind of power, but they have huge amounts of power based on a great deal of money. A corporation can have a sweatshop overseas where they don't pay people a livable wage and they grind them into the ground and they don't share with them much of the profits of what they make. This is the kind of thing Jeremiah is talking about. In the United States, a business can take advantage sometimes of immigrants. If immigrants don't know enough in order to be able to afford the lawyers or to work their way through the legal system, sometimes they can be treated very harshly and very roughly. Or he's talking about lawyers who, on behalf of the rich, find loopholes in contracts or bring up frivolous lawsuits and tie up the courts endlessly to avoid having to pay what's righteously owed to someone else. He's talking about all this kind of thing going on in ancient Israel and Judah. And he's talking about outright fraud that went on, much of like what we read about today. Less than 2 years ago, Wells Fargo Bank was fined $185 million for their malfeasance of practice and cheating people out of their money. You would think that would get the message across enough, but as the microscope continued to focus in closer and closer, and Wells Fargo was not forthcoming with all they had done, and more was uncovered of the number of Americans they had cheated out of so much money. In April of this year, Wells Fargo was fined a record $1 billion by the federal government for cheating ordinary citizens out of their money. This is exactly the kind of thing that Jeremiah was talking about in our passage. But don't just think it was the upper crust back then that was guilty of stealing and making money an idol and a god. Jeremiah 6:13 puts it this way, from the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. In other words, it's not just Wall Street, it's Main Street. And it's not just Main Street, it's the ghetto streets. Because a poor person can be as materialistic and dishonest as a rich person. And so can a middle-class person. And so Jeremiah was pointing his finger at the ancient equivalents of loan sharks, pool sharks, mafia guys shaking down business owners, Middle school boys shaking down smaller boys for their lunch money in the hallways of school. Jeremiah was fingering drug pushers cutting deals and contractors cutting corners in their buildings. Bad cops on the take. Town officials on the take. Factory workers stealing tools. Office workers stealing supplies. People cheating on their time cards. People cheating on their tax forms. These are the things that Jeremiah is talking about, that is about to bring the wrath of God on this country. And so in Jeremiah 5, verse 1, God said to him, "Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city." And the implication is, Jeremiah is not going to find one. And thus judgments are coming. Listen to the kind of judgments that are coming. There's so many passages to choose from, and I didn't want to keep us here for 3 hours, but just, for example, chapter 6, beginning of verse 11. Here are the kind of judgments heading their way. Jeremiah says, "I am full of the wrath of the Lord." He doesn't mean that he's personally angry. He means that God's wrath has been, that God has commissioned him to express God's wrath that's coming. "I am full of the wrath of the Lord, and I cannot hold it in. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the young men gathered together. Both husband and wife will be caught in it, and the old, those weighed down with years. Their houses will be turned over to others, together with their fields and their wives, when I stretch out my hand against those who live in the land," declares the Lord. He is talking about the coming Babylonian siege. When those invaders finally pierce those walls, what they will do to that population is horrific. It really is almost X-rated. It's not fit for public description. The kind of slaughter they're going to do, and the wide breadth of people, young and old, men and women, including children and babies. Well, so much for greed in ancient Israel. But there's another kind of cancer that he talks about that country had. And it's the cancer of murder. Now, murder is a terrible thing. People who are arrested for serious capital crimes and face the death penalty will often do anything to avoid having to face that black hole. They would prefer to spend an entire life in a narrow cell with all of prison's smells and unearthly, horrible sounds, and the moral sewage and the intimidation that is in that place. They far prefer a lifetime of that to being faced with the blackness of death. And so murder is extremely evil. Jeremiah 2:34. "On your clothes," he said, "men find the lifeblood of the innocent poor, though you did not catch them breaking in." The background here, you may well be familiar with, is from Exodus chapter 22, where God gives a law where he says that if a man is struck with an instrument and killed in the daytime, the person striking him will be guilty of murder. But if a thief is killed at night in someone else's house, the one who struck him on the head will not be guilty of murder. The reason is that in the daytime, you can see what's going on, presumably. You know the guy is after your stuff, not after your throat. You can scream and yell. There might be a tussle. But generally, you were safe for your life. But at nighttime, you see a dark figure in your house at a time when there's no electricity and cities are abjectly dark at night once people put out their candles and so forth. Then you don't know if he's after your throat, after your life, if he's going to murder your wife and murder your kids. And so you grab whatever you can find, you hit him on the head as hard as you can, and you go scot-free. What God says is, there are people dying all in Jerusalem and Israel, and he says, it is not because they have been caught breaking in. This is the lifeblood of the innocent poor. This blood is on your clothes, they said. Now, saying that their blood is on their clothes is probably figurative, of course. It's like when we talk about a person having blood all over his hands, even though he's a white-collar criminal. He's talking about the murder of inconvenient people. possibly on trumped-up charges to have them executed for things they didn't do. Possibly people killed by murder for hire. You may have seen on television within the last month or two at the most about a woman, I don't know if she was ever caught, traveling around the United States, that she would cozy up in a bar or a restaurant to a woman who looked very much like her, would murder her, steal her identity, and then go out and use her credit cards and her money. This was a woman who on tape just looked like an ordinary everyday person. She's just has a little problem with murder on the side. Doubtless the worst offender that Jeremiah had in mind was King Manasseh, who was the king when Jeremiah was born. The Bible says in 2 Kings 21:16 that Manasseh, quote, filled Jerusalem from end to end with the blood of the innocent poor. Probably the kinds of things we've been talking about here. But it adds that, quote, he even sacrificed his own son in the fire. The idea here is that the gods made it rain or not. The gods protected you from foreign enemies or not. And there were plenty of foreign enemies in Manasseh's time. And so we read that for his nation's safety, in order to save his own throne, in order to save his own skin, he not only murdered his own son in sacrifice to the gods, he burned him to death. This is the ultimate murder of convenience. Jeremiah says in chapter 2, verse 34, he says, yet in spite of all this, you say, I am innocent. God is not angry at me. We say, how in the world could there be a culture where there's so much murder going on, and people, citizens generally don't feel it, and the nation feels fairly innocent? For instance, how could the leaders and the supporters of the Nazis be so callous and unfeeling when the Nazis murdered some 6 million Jews? Don't just think of a large number. Think of one person at a time. Think of mothers separated from their children as the train pulled into Auschwitz. Think of fathers separated from their wives or their sons in Dachau. Think of young Anne Frank minding her own business as an adolescent Jewish girl in Holland, eventually killed in the concentration camps. How could people in the Soviet Union who supported Joseph Stalin be so callous? There are estimates about how many people Stalin is responsible for having killed. I just took the middle estimate. Some 20 million people for whose death he is responsible. Many of them in the Siberian gulags. How can people be that callous? Well, how can people in the United States be so callous that since abortion was made legal in the 1970s, the number of children killed in the womb, by the smallest estimate I could find, and this estimate is from 10 years ago by the Guttmacher Institute, which is left of center politically, 10 years ago, that institute estimated that there were some 49 million babies murdered. This is more than all that the Nazis and the Soviets under Stalin killed combined. And yet, if you listen to public discourse today, if you listen to National Public Radio, which has a lot of good things on it, the killing of children who are not yet born is discussed as dispassionately as if we were talking about a rise in the tolls on the bridges from New Jersey to Philadelphia. And some of the discussion is passionate, and it's passionate in a positive way. Many of you are aware that just about 24 hours ago, a little more, that Ireland legalized abortion for the first time in its history. And there was dancing in the streets. I saw on the news media an interview with one woman whose plight you couldn't help but feel for. She had an abortion, and she was one of the supporters of abortion in Ireland. She said while she was pregnant, her child was tested in the womb, and it was determined that the child simply would not live to full term. And therefore, to have to go all that way with the child having died, which is more than she could bear. She felt it was unfair to the child, and so she was part of the protesters urging people to vote for abortion in Ireland. And you feel for that pain that woman has. It's a pain I can never experience as a man. But if an older person were dying, and you knew he or she were dying, and therefore you put a pillow over her face and smothered her to death, would anybody here feel justified with that? If there were a child dying, and you knew that child was dying, would we feel justified poisoning that child? Or, more in line with abortion, please forgive me for saying this, would we feel comfortable sawing the child up? This is what Jeremiah is talking about when he's talking about murder in his country. It makes us think of the song by Susan McLaughlin a number of years ago called Ada. And the words partly go like this. If you'd only let yourself believe that we are born innocent. Believe me, Ada, we are still innocent. It's easy. We all falter, but doesn't matter. It matters to God because all through the book of Jeremiah, God weeps over this sort of thing. And he says in Jeremiah 2:35, I will pass judgment on you because you say, I have not sinned. He doesn't even say, I will pass judgment on you because you have done these things, because God is an extremely merciful God. He says, I will pass judgment on you because having done these things, you say, I have not sinned. A third cancer spiritually that Jeremiah talks about is sexuality that has gone malignant. Here's how he describes it in Jeremiah 5, verse 7. Why should I forgive you? He says. Your children have forsaken me. I supplied all their needs, yet they committed adultery and thronged to the houses of prostitutes. When he's talking about the houses of prostitutes, as I think we mentioned last week, he's talking about the fertility cults that the Canaanites had before the Israelites ever came to the Promised Land, and the Israelites embraced once they got there. The idea is that the god Baal and the goddess Asherah, they're all about fertility and sending rain and making crops grow and having your herds and flocks fertile. And so worship involved sexual relationships in the places of worship with male and female prostitutes. And this was done just routinely. And when he's talking about adultery, I suppose he's talking about casual, illicit affairs that don't necessarily have anything to do with public worship. It's just the kind of thing people do. Now, what we expect here when God talks about this through Jeremiah is for God primarily to criticize their actions. But what is penetrating and sobering is that he doesn't choose to criticize their actions only. Instead, in this passage, he criticizes what was in their hearts and what they did with their eyes that led up to these actions. And his criticism is quite picturesque. Jeremiah 5, verse 8. They are well-fed, lusty stallions, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. He's likening the men of Judah to horses in the stall, gazing out at the mares in the pasture, restless and pawing the ground. He is not criticizing a man's natural desire for a woman. He is not criticizing sex, and he's not criticizing the pain of longing for a mate at times. What he is criticizing is the relentless pawing, P-A-W-I-N-G, of a man's soul and of a man's eyes. And even there, he's not talking about the appreciative noticing of beauty. He's talking about stares of lust. He's talking about a man refusing to say that God knows what he's doing with me, that he's doing what's best for me, even though if now it's really hard. He's talking a man that refuses to say that God will keep in his own good time his promise of Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart, either now in this life or if need be in the next life, where 30 seconds of bliss will make up for all. He's talking about a man who refuses to say, I will assent that what God does with me now, even though I wish it were a different way and I wish my circumstances would change, I will assent that what he does now with me is good because he loves me and he will give me the best eventually. And so Jeremiah says in chapter 5, verse 9, should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord, should I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? And then there's a fourth and final category of spiritual cancer that we'll take today. He has many, we're just picking four. We expect him to come up with another cancer that is in vivid color, that all the world would say, oh yes, that really is a cancer. We expect him to criticize overt sins as he's been doing. And in Jeremiah 9, where we're going now, he does criticize overt sins. He says in 9:2, this is Jeremiah speaking, oh, that I had a place in the desert, a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people. Fine, he's talking about adultery again. Then without taking a breath, in verse 3, he says, they make ready their tongue like a bow to shoot lies. It is not by truth that they triumph in the land. He's talking about the people of Judah and that their mouths have been weaponized. They don't tell lies, according to Jeremiah. They shoot lies. Because lies eventually do other people harm, always. How do lies harm other people that God is thinking about here? Well, a number of ways. One way, it gives bad reputation to people who don't deserve it. But another way is that it helps some people get ahead of other people unjustly, so that the playing field is not level. That's what he means when he says, it is not by truth that they triumph in the land. He's talking about people applying to schools or to jobs and being accepted because they falsified their information. I read a quote not long ago by a writer that said the most creative fiction in America today is being written on job application forms. That's what he had in mind. He's talking about people who get grades on their papers at school that they didn't deserve because they have plagiarized. He's talking about people who have saved money on their taxes because of what they have lied about on their forms. He's talking about getting ahead, triumphing a land through false words. And did you notice then, from verses 2 to 3, Jeremiah slides from adultery to dishonest words without blinking an eye. I think he's signaling that the two things are made of the same stuff, even though we very much would tend to separate them. He's talking about, in both cases, whether it's sexual sin or whether it's slander and lies, it's a person saying, I want what I want, and I am willing to overstep whatever line God draws in order to get there. And thus he says in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 3, they go from one sin to another. They do not acknowledge me, declares the Lord. He continues a little bit about our tongues because our tongues are so serious, and anybody who has lived any length of time in the United States can see, and doubtless you've often commented on what public discourse in America, how far it has dropped in our lifetimes from politeness to frankness to absolute pouring out a can of gasoline and throwing a match on it, trying to catch the other person on fire, gotcha journalism, and politicians who have nothing positive to say about anything, they only have negative to say about each other. Here's what Jeremiah said was going on in his day in Jeremiah 9, verse 8. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks with deceit. With his mouth, Each speaks cordially to his neighbor, but in his heart, he sets a trap for him. Well, think about this. I mean, don't they know that the more lies that you tell, the more lies that you have to remember that you told, and therefore it becomes exhausting trying to remember all your lies? Oh yeah, he knows that. Jeremiah 9:5. They weary themselves with sinning, he says. Well, do the people of Judah lie only to their enemies in order to get ahead with things that count? No. Chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, he says, beware of your friends. Do not trust your brothers. For every brother is a deceiver, and every friend is a slanderer. Friend deceives friend, and no one speaks the truth. Ooh, sounds awful. Sounds like junior high at an adult level. Does that sound familiar? Did these people learn to speak like this overnight? Did some switch just suddenly flip on where they started talking like this? Oh no, Jeremiah 9 verse 5, they have taught their tongues to lie. One of the primary ways of teaching is repetition. You do something often enough, you get good at it. These people have lied and slandered so often, it is now their native language. And they're good at it. And so, Jeremiah promises judgments of the most awful sort. So, coming to the end then, we have to ask ourselves the question, what are we as 21st century Christians supposed to do with this? Many of the things that Jeremiah says are sobering, but they are centuries before us. Well, let's think of it this way. The nation of Judah, that is the southern portion of Israel that he's talking to here, were truly horrible people. We've been reading about all the horrors that were done. They were supposedly God's chosen people, and yet despite having the Bible in a way that no other people on the face of the earth had, there was absolute cultural rot, as if termites were eating away at all the wooden posts, and soon the house was going to collapse. Now, I remember studying Jeremiah in college. And I remember our professor, whom I loved, was one of our favorite professors in almost every way. But as we were studying through the book of Jeremiah, he was a very tender man. He had often been depressed. Therefore, he went into counseling. He had a lot of compassion for people. He looked at us in the classroom and he says, I want you to know that as we study this book, Jeremiah is not talking about you, he said. He's not talking about you. There's a big gap, he says, between the people of Judah and you Christians here today who are gathered in a Bible college trying to learn the Bible. And we do know that 21st century Christians have a lot that people of Judah didn't. We have the Bible. We have church. We here in America believe in hard work, not in stealing. We're not like a bunch of greedy Wall Street tycoons. We're not in prison for murder. Maybe we've never been unfaithful to a spouse. And as for our tongues, well, who's perfect? And basically, we have a good heart. We do. But if we're spiritually sensitive, we'll see a little bit deeper than that. If you have any spiritual sensitivity at all, you will recognize yourself, even vaguely, in Jeremiah, like when a family has a crazy ancestor or a crazy uncle who is not a good man, but when you look at his photo, you do see a certain family resemblance, that a sensitive Christian will see a certain family resemblance when he or she reads through Jeremiah. You will know, if you have sensitivity to God's work in you, that your sins and mine have the same DNA as the sins of Judah. As John Owen said in the 1600s, all lust would be adultery if it could. All hatred and bitterness would be murder if it could. And so, if you really examine your heart and ask God to use this book in your soul, you will feel the weight of Jeremiah 17, verse 9, in which he writes, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can know it? And he is not talking about those people alone. He is talking about the man behind the pulpit today. He is talking about the people listening to me, whether you claim to be a Bible-believing Christian or not. What Jeremiah is saying in that verse, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's beyond cure. Who can understand it? What he's saying is that each of us needs someone outside of ourselves to change us. All the moralisms and the Bible in the world will not change you. And so therefore, Jeremiah gives this word from the Lord, this tiny little ray of light. Jeremiah 3, verse 14 and 15. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord. For I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town, two from a clan, and bring you to Zion, that is to Jerusalem. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart and will lead you with knowledge and understanding. He's talking about the fact that the people of Judah are going to go away into exile, dragged there in chains and shackles by the people of Babylon. But that some 70 years after that, God is going to bring back some people. He's not going to bring back the whole nation. It's not like the whole nation is going to know him. It's not like the whole nation will be forgiven. He says, I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan. That is, the people who will come to know the true Jehovah will not be the majority on planet Earth. They will be the minority. But they will be there, and they will be there because God chose them. And he says, and then I will give you shepherds after my own heart. That is, religious leaders that won't prophesy to you lies and gloss over the hard passages of Scripture and say that you're fine and that you're innocent and that we're okay. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. I am your husband. When he says, I will give you shepherds, I think he's talking about people in the ministry, both Old Testament and New, who try to teach the truth of the Bible. Elders are called shepherds in the Bible. Pastors are called shepherds in the Bible. I will tell you that I am trying my best, however paltry an attempt it is, to be a good shepherd here. But I will also tell you that ultimately what you need is not the human shepherds that God promises to send to speak the truth from his people to his people and turn them around. Ultimately, what you need is the shepherd who sends those shepherds. He's the one who says in John chapter 10, verse 11, as he called his disciples to him in Galilee, I am the good shepherd, he says, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Our Father, we thank you for speaking honestly to us. When we have dandruff, only our friends tell us. When we do something stupid, only those who love us enough will confront us. When we're going the wrong way and we're going to harm other people ourselves, only people who really love us speak that way to us. We thank you for speaking as you have done in the book of Jeremiah to us, and we pray that you will give us ears to hear. We ask you that you not let us be stiff-necked and hardened, which is our tendency, but that you would soften our souls to your word and give us the humility to hear what you say, to acknowledge that we have these very things inside of us, to ask your pardon for them, to repent of them, to turn from them in our weak and feeble way, and then to have your Spirit do in us and for us and through us what we cannot do on our own. We ask you that the blood of Jesus shed on the cross would be applied to our sins, that we might be rubbed clean, that you might see us as white as snow, that his record may become ours, as our bad record becomes his. We pray, God, that these things will become real to us. We pray, God, for anyone in this room who is of an ultra-sensitive conscience and are taking these matters too far to heart. We ask you to deliver them from that because you are not a harsh taskmaster. But we pray equally fervently, God, for anyone in this room who is listening to these words and rolling his eyes and saying, these things don't apply to me. Who cares? Get me out of here. Father, have mercy on anyone who is not thinking somber and sober thoughts about these things. We pray that you would do this for your own honor and for our good. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, May the love of God the Father, who speaks truth to you because he cares about you, and may the Holy Spirit, who alone can give you a new heart, be with you all. Amen.